Carrie and I have been blessed in our experiences throughout our lives of always, it seems, being in contact with other cultures. I mean, when our kids were young, we went to Germany for a couple of years. We had kids that lived in Russia and Poland come. When the Eastern Bloc opened up, missionary agencies from all over the world sent seasoned missionaries into Russia and Poland because the churches there and the people there were begging for leadership and training. So they went in. And like the church in Korea sent missionaries to Russia. And we knew we were going to have a little Korean boy, Enoch, come to live with us. And so it was interesting because we were told that he knows English and everything. He came and he is there and we met him and we said, Enoch, how are you? Nothing. Did you have a good flight? Nothing. He understood nothing. And here we were with all in a different culture, Germany. They couldn't communicate. We could communicate. And they were coming from as Canadians and Americans and Koreans to Germany. And they were bringing all those stories from those countries with them. And you come alive in those kinds of situations. And you start seeing that the gospel has this flexibility to it. I mean, Carrie and I grew up listening to people from all over the world share about the gospel, the good news of Christ, making it relevant and understanding to people groups who have different values and different ways of living and even different ways of expressing and understanding God. We both can recall conversations around our dinner table growing up, me in Detroit and her in Seattle, with people from Irian Jaya and Japan and Vietnam and Cambodia and Laos and Europe and countries through Africa and the South Americas. I mean, it was common, and it does something to you. The gospel is flexible. And understand, really, Christianity is the only true world religion. Tim Keller writes about this in one of his New York Times bestsellers. Muslims are 90% located in Northern Africa, Southeast Asia, and the Middle East. Hindus are 95% jammed into India. Buddhists are in Southeast Asia, 88%. My brother-in-law and sister, who just moved back from Thailand after being there 14 years, they would tell you to be Thai is to be Buddhist. That's why in Bangkok, the international church there has multi-denominations and traditions, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants, all different forms of Protestant, because there's nowhere else to worship. There's this myriad of ethnicities within this one church. And all of a sudden, the things that we can get our panties all in a knot over become absolutely non-issues. Non-issues. What matters is that Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ is coming again. And are you and am I and are we as a church following Jesus? That's what matters. Richard Bachman writes as a church historian, almost certainly Christianity exhibits more cultural diversity than any other religion. And that must say something about it. That's what we see going on in Acts 16. We briefly mentioned Lydia last week when I talked about open doors and closed doors, but I want to start with her this morning, that she's a businesswoman, and she comes from Asia Minor. She was an immigrant. She has clout. She deals in purple garments. She comes from an area that specializes in procuring the prestigious purple dye that comes from the madder plant. Lydia was independent. She owns her own home, large enough to house her whole household, and then she invites all these people to live with her. It's where the church started, in her home. She was in charge of that home, and some guess that she's probably divorced or widowed. She was a thoughtful person. And she had means. I mean, she was wealthy. So when Paul spoke to her down by the river, he spoke to her and they dialogued, and she responded. Her heart was open to the message, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus whose eyes were opened. Lydia's heart was opened. Same word. She was religious. We are told that she was a worshiper of God. She was Jewish in practice, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but not a follower of Jesus, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Paul spoke to this immigrant woman. He would have laid out the call of Abraham and the saving of the Jewish people through Moses from the Egyptians. He would have quoted the Psalms, especially Psalm 16. It's all over the book of Acts. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. It points to the resurrection. He would have pulled in Psalm 22 that goes through the whole crucifixion scene. And then throughout the whole conversation, he would have artfully woven the name of Jesus Christ into the whole story. That's what Paul did. Lydia was religious. And can I say she was religious like most of us? She was a worshiper of God. Most of us have grown up with faith, belief in God, at least a semi-commitment to go down to the river to pray. And I want to say that we are some of the hardest people to convert. And we need converting. Just because we have beliefs, these beliefs, doesn't mean we have experienced in the depth of our being the life-changing, radical nature of the gospel. We bring nothing to the negotiating table of our salvation. We come empty-handed. We religious folk are the worst at saying we are welcomed by God into relationship by pure grace while looking down on others who do not live at the same level of our moral or value plumb line. We can pat ourselves on the back because we don't think like or make choices like those people. Lydia shows her response to the grace of Christ just in this immense generosity. All of a sudden, what she owns becomes available to all. She welcomes the group into her home. We grow in generosity as we go in our experience and our understanding of the gospel. Dorothy Day spins it differently, and it haunts me. This is what she says. One sentence. I really only love God as much as I love the person I love the least. I really only love God as much as I love the person I love the least. Religious people are, and I'm one of them, we are great at saying we love God. And then, we have people we love so poorly. And we judge them because of the things they struggle with that we don't. Or they hold views that we don't hold, and we're right and they're wrong. Lydia was an immigrant from Asia Minor who receives grace and forgiveness at the feet of Jesus. Next, again, they go down to the river to pray. And they run into a slave girl from who knows where. I love that. We're not told where she's from. She's a slave. Slaves came from all over. She had absolutely no clout. She possessed no social hand. You couldn't get lower than being a slave in the Roman culture, the Roman world. She didn't own anything, not even herself. She was owned. We don't even get her name. She's referred to as a female slave. Later, Paul would write, see, this is the Philippian churches being formed here in Acts 16. Paul would write to the Philippian church in prison. He's suffering. And he would write these words. In your relationship with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ had, who being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave. It gets translated servant, but it's the same word as used of this girl. She's a slave. Jesus became a slave. The slave girl is owned and exploited by her owners. She is a means to pad their pockets. I think of the teenager who tells of arriving at Auschwitz. And he had to make it through the initial selection. The long lines go to the gas chamber. The short lines go to slave labor and eventual death through starvation, disease, or execution. He was considered one of the lucky ones and was given a tattooed number. And one of the SS guards was standing there, and he saw him, and he asked him if he knew what that number was all about. And he says, "No, I don't." And so he told him, he said, "You're being dehumanized. Before a person can kill you, he or she must be kill you, you must be turned into an object, stripped of humanity and reconstituted in that person's mind as something filthy, fit only to be gotten out of the way." Dehumanized. Slaves are owned and only good as long as their usefulness persists. The slave girl is said to have a python spirit. There is that word that doesn't get translated mostly in most translations, but a python spirit, a snake spirit, a spirit connected to the god Apollo in his temple. In mythology, the python guarded Apollo's temple, and even Apollo was thought to be embodied in the snake. I hate snakes. Luke is clear. The anonymous slave girl is a python spirit-possessed slave girl. She told the future and made a good deal of money for her lords, plural. Lydia said to Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," singular, "come and stay at my house." There's this battle going on in this section between the lords and the Lord. And let's be careful not to impose a Western interpretive grid on passages like this. It's really important here. Currently, spirit possession beliefs appear in over 70% of societies globally. We're in the minority. This slave girl for days hounded Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke and shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High who are telling you the way of salvation." And this girl in her possessed state, she's not pointing to the way of Jesus. Understand that. The demonic is deceptive, half-truths. And in half-truths, deception abounds. The gods, plural, are worshipped throughout this whole empire. There's many, many gods. So to say the Most High God in this context still places God in the midst of all the pantheon, that there's all these other gods. And what usually doesn't get interpreted is that when we read this in the original, we are told that this demonized girl preaches a way of salvation, not the way of salvation. And let's be clear, if there's anything erupting out of the first century church, it is that Jesus is the only way to relationship with the only God. There's no other way. Deception. Paul finally has enough of it. He turns to her and he confronts her in the name of Jesus Christ. And this makes her owners ticked. Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, assaults their bank account. Hope of making money was gone, we're told. Ironically, we are told the demon is gone, and their way of making money was gone too. This is what precipitated Paul and Silas being thrown in prison. We underestimate the power of systems, or even the power and randomness of luck. I ask myself questions all the time like this. Why was I born in America and not in a war-torn African community? Or why was I not born in Calcutta and I was born in a country of wealth? Aren't you glad you weren't born in first century Philippi? I mean, we're blessed not to be a marginalized woman slave used by men to make money without concern for our well-being. Systems matter. And the gospel does not just set a slave girl free from her demon. She gets saved. But come out of her in the name of Jesus. We're told that at that moment the demon left her. The way this is written, the commentators want us to know she's brought right into the church fellowship and she's welcomed into the Christ community. And she is also delivered from an oppressive and unjust system created with evil power. I read about systems this week in an article called Lucky and Good by my good friend Bob Seawright, who, by the way, is really conservative and a Christian. And when I say conservative, I mean he's Republican. I'm not. I'm just placing the context. In Born to Win, Schooled to Lose, researchers found that being born affluent but dim, dense, carries a 7 in 10 chance of reaching a high social economic status as an adult. Affluent but not very smart. While being born intelligent but disadvantaged means just a 3 in 10 shot. Talent is universal. Opportunity is not. Each consecutive generation since World War II has found it harder to make more money than their parents. 90% of the people born in 1940 became wealthier than their parents, compared to only 40% in 1980. Environment matters for future success. Add up education, investments, and neighborhood provided by parents. 30% of households can expect wealthier wealth transfer that will be 40-ish of their net worth. Inheritance wealth. Race matters. Startup capital. And Bob, he writes about all this kind of stuff. He's most important. This determines the success of a new adventure. Research shows Black entrepreneurs are more likely to be turned down for a loan than similarly qualified white counterparts. The system, that's wrong. Education can be the great equalizer, but not as much as we think. Bob wrote this: the median family income of a student from Duke University, where I went to law school, not me, him, for example, was $186,700. That was the median family income of a student at Duke. And 69% of students at Duke come from the top quintile in terms of wealth. They're up here. Only 1.6% of students at Duke came from a poor family but became a rich adult. That's systems. It's not just working harder. The gospel is concerned about those marginalized and oppressed by systems outside of their control that control them, that are evil. That's why my good late friend Larry Verhage, he fought for the underserved in Grant County. He fought for them. He would get mad about it. Robert Linthicum worked one summer with the church in 1957 in a Midwestern inner city with the poor. And there was a beautiful girl named Eva. She was 14, and she started coming in that summer, and she came to Christ in faith and was attending and studying the scriptures. And it came time for Robert to leave. The summer was over, and Eva confessed she was worried about outside pressure. And so he inquired with her about this, and she said, well, girls my age are being recruited, forced into prostitution for wealthy white suburban men. She was feeling the pressure. She wanted to know what to do. And Bob, who was very naive in his faith, he said, well, just keep going to church, keep attending those Bible studies, keep praying. God would help you. A year later, he returned to the church, and he started asking about Eva, where she was, and they hadn't seen her in quite a while. Nobody knew. And so he went looking for her, and sure enough, he found her on a corner, turning tricks. She would hardly look at him. He pressed her with questions. Why was she doing this? Why didn't she stay connected to the church? And she told him, Bob, they beat my brother to a bloody pulp. And then they beat my dad, and he had to be in the hospital. And then they came and they said, if you don't follow what we're asking, your mom is next. Bob continued being emotionally upset. Eva, why didn't you call the police? And she just calmly looked at him and said, Bob, who do you think they are? Systems. She's trapped in a system. And we can sit back and judge in our religious comfort. The gospel is about people coming into relationship with God through Christ. Yes, saved. And that is not the whole gospel, though. There's often, as one writer wrote, there's a hole in our gospel. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're praying for that. God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. And God wants justice to roll down like a river. And when systems exploit and people are dehumanized, the gospel speaks directly into those contexts. And if we, as we proclaim the gospel and live the gospel, aren't concerned about those things, we need to be converted. Finally, we find the Roman jailer carrying out his civic duty. He's a Gentile. John Stott wrote that this jailer is really just a respectable middle-class dude. That's what he is. Halfway between rich Lydia and the dehumanized slave girl, he makes sure the prisoners are secure deep in the prison because he was told to guard them carefully. He doesn't want anything to go wrong. That would mean his death. Paul and Silas were severely flogged, and then the jailer secured their feet in stocks. And what a miserable situation. Understand, rodents all over the place would be present amidst human feces because there's no toilets. Their wounds were open and unattended. No indoor plumbing, no TV, no food or water. And it is in this situation that Paul and Silas perform a hymn sing with intermittent prayers. That's a pretty beautiful thing. The jailer falls asleep to the singing and praying of the Psalms, courtesy of Paul and Silas. It's a concert. Maybe they were such horrific singers that their voices were the earthquake that shook the prison doors open. Maybe they weren't that good. Or maybe God did it. Or maybe it was like what Craig Keener writes in his 1,200-page documented book. Even today, prisoners have escaped earthquakes. In 2011, in eastern Turkey. In 2013, in Haiti and Indonesia. The British Virgin Islands in 2017, and again in Indonesia in 2018. Earthquakes rattled the doors open. The jailer was so startled, he thought that the jail had emptied out, and instead of facing the shame and a shame-based culture of certain death, he thought he'd spare himself and his family the shame and just get the death over with and kill himself. Paul tells him all the prisoners are accounted for, so suicide's probably less than desirable right now. So he asks them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I mean, he could just be wanting help to get out of the mess that he's in as a jailer. Because the word salvation has all these layers. I mean, Luke will write that there's a shipwreck and all the passengers were saved. He's talking about they were bodily saved. They didn't die in the shipwreck. I'm sure the jailer is wondering, though, who sings and prays like this in prison? What a thing. They're a bloody mess, plopped in their own filth, and they sing with joy and hope. Their perspective and suffering is speaking to the jailer at a deeper level. He wants what they have. What must I do to be saved? I think probably in today's world, in today's culture, our greatest witness is given in the face of the suffering we're walking through. How do we respond to that? Paul and Silas reply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That simple. Believe. In John 6, Jesus is asked, what must we do the works God requires? We're always one about doing, because in doing, we affirm our own worth. But the answer Jesus gives is, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Period. To believe. The work of God is this, believe. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Worship Jesus. Receive your identity in Jesus, not in your ethnicity, not in what other people think about you, not in social status, not in your smarts. In Jesus, all things are made new. And also, he becomes Lord of everything. The jailer is transformed from the inside out. And you know how we know this? He risks his job just like that. Just like that. To care for Paul and Silas. He takes them into his home and he feeds them. And he washes their wounds. And then they wash the jailer and his whole family in baptism. It often takes a death crisis where a person thinks, I'm done. For them to think bigger than getting through the night shift as a jailer. We get rattled and then ask, hey, what's all this about? Lydia, an immigrant woman from Asia Minor. She's well off. She's religious. She calls on God, but there isn't a loyalty to Jesus. She responds to just this dialogue with Paul. A slave girl from who knows where. She's a piece of property in the culture. She only knows what is like looking on things from the outside in. She's never been in the in-group. She has no voice but the demon in her. And there is a power encounter. And in the name of Jesus, the demon leaves. And in the name of Jesus, an unjust system crumbles. A jailer, he's a Gentile. Not thinking much about the big issues of life. He's just trying to do a decent job for the state and care for his family. And an earthquake not only shakes the walls, but it shakes his soul. And the gospel speaks to the wealthy immigrant so she can hear the message. And the gospel speaks to the marginalized, demonized girl through a power encounter in the name of Jesus, and she's welcomed into the church. And then the gospel speaks through an earthquake and two worshipers in their suffering to a middle-class jailer stuck in the rut of mundane living. I find it fascinating that right here in the gospel, as this church is being formed in Europe, Paul would know this. It was just part of Jewish culture, still is. The head of Jewish households would use the same prayer each morning. Here it is. They give thanks that God had not made them a woman, a Gentile, or a slave. We could paraphrase that. Thank you, God, that you did not make me Lydia. Thank you that you didn't make me a slave girl. And thank you, you didn't make me a jailer. But in Jesus Christ, all that gets turned on its head. That's the gospel. There's no Greek and there's no Jew. There's no female. There's no male. There's no slave. There's no free in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Lydia the woman, a slave girl, we don't even know her name, and the Gentile jailer. And they're all welcomed in and brought into one church, unified in Lydia's home. God's turning the world upside down. That's got to be our vision. I want it to be mine. I don't know that it always is. Is it yours? Is it ours? Let's pray. In the name of the Father.